We review the statement often, doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart. It's called our make it real statement. And really, making it real is what Christianity is all about. The make it real statement, doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart, is a statement of integrity. It's a character statement. Integrity is an intrinsic quality of the heart which motivates the person to do the right thing even when no one else is looking. On the back of your bulletin, we read 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Now, the word approved in this passage, and we've talked about it before, comes from the Greek term dokimos. The fundamental meaning of dokimos is to be an approved person, to be pleasing or acceptable, to be tested and proven to be reliable. It's to pass the test of integrity. Now, a synthesis of the commentator's opinion of this term dokimos is that in the ancient world, there was no banking system like what we have here in America today. There was no paper currency by which people exchanged money. Money was made of a precious metal which was heated until it became liquid. Then it was poured into a mold. Once the coin was cooled and hardened, the coin maker was required to smooth off the uneven edges of this newly minted coin. The coin was soft and tender at its minting, and some dishonest coin makers would shave the coin extra thin so as to not give the coin its full weight and value. In Athens, there were more than 80 laws that were passed to stop the practice of shaving coins too thin. Dishonest coin makers, in shaving the coin thin, would gather the surplus of precious metal from the coins they were making, and they would collect that extra material until they had collected a sufficient supply of metal to then make an additional coin that they would put in their pocket. Now, in contrast to these dishonest coin makers, there were most assuredly many honest coin makers. And they would make sure that every coin that they made, that it was given the full weight of the coin that they were minting. These men were considered to be men of integrity, as they did not accept counterfeit money. They did not cheat to profit illegally, and they would not shave a coin lighter than required in order that they might personally gain from cheating. These men were given the title dokimos, men of integrity, men tested and tried and proven, men who were acceptable, men who were pleasing in regard to the profession they were involved with. These men of integrity gave full weight of metal to every coin that they placed into circulation. These men were tested and approved. So as we read the Apostle Paul using this word in regard to 2 Timothy 2:15, when the Apostle Paul commands us to present ourselves approved to God, or to be the dokimos of God, what the Apostle Paul is teaching us is that we are to be the kind of people who give full weight and full value to the Word of God. In our decisions as approved workmen, we do not shave anything off of God's Word. In our practice, in our conduct, in our attitude, we give God's Word full value in the decisions and choices that we make in this life. Thus, when we think of the Bible as the inspired book of God designed to illuminate our understanding of who God is and how He would desire for us to conduct our lives, we discover that God's book is not simply a book of good recommendations and good considerations for our life. We recognize that the book of God, the Bible, is the book of life. And the principles and precepts therein taught are given for our benefit and good in order that we might live a life and to live that life more abundant. That in order to gain that life, we must give full weight and value to the principles and the precepts and the commandments of God. And in so doing, we will gain the abundance of life that Christ has promised us. So what does it mean to give full weight or full value to God's Word? Well, it means embracing the sovereign principles of God's Word in such a way that we give them authority and power in our lives to guide our decision making. As I considered this principle of giving God's Word power and authority in my life to guide my decision making, I thought about how many times we are cautioned in God's Word. How many times we are warned in God's Word about how many different roads there are out there that we might travel. As Christ followers, we need to guard ourselves against getting sucked into replacing God's truth with counterfeit philosophies and counterfeit teachings that come to us from the world. When you look at the current condition of the culture in which we live, we see how the further our culture drifts from the wisdom and worship of God, the greater the chaos and confusion that grows in our nation. Why? Because the sovereign guiding principles of life have been tossed aside and they have been replaced by the principles of hedonistic living and teachings contrary to the Word of God. When God is declared dead in a society, then moral absolutes and standards of righteousness and integrity die as well. And every man does that which is right in his own eyes. This reduces a culture to living in a moral relativism. What is truth? Well, truth then becomes whatever anybody makes of it. Truth is no better than a lie in a relative society because the ends justifies the means. Where does fake news come from? It's an ideology. It propagates an ideology that says the ends justifies the mean. And regardless of what political spectrum you are on, fake news is not truth. And when we sell out truth, we sell out God. Our culture has abandoned the moral compass of God's Word. It has shaved God's truth so thin that it has become, that God's Word has become valueless in our society. Thus, our culture is run by personal ideologies of what we feel and what we think makes us feel good. Fact and truth and common sense and personal responsibility and personal accountability then become irrelevant in a culture that has become a culture of moral relativism. A culture that does not accept the reality of divine accountability or that there is a creator or a supreme ruler. So what the Word of God warns us about is indeed this very thing of having our mind captured by philosophies and strange teachings. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Now, in these two verses, we have a truth that is proclaimed, and we have a principle that is to be applied. The truth is this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how does that relate then to the principle that is then taught, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings? You see, in our society, we think life evolves. But what we discover from the Word of God is that God is absolute. God is always who He is. And so God doesn't evolve into some kind of better or newer being. God is perfect in who He is at. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so new philosophies and new teaching ought not to guide our value system and our decision making. Because there is consistency in Christ. There is consistency in God. We know that God has revealed to us truth, and that truth does not evolve. It is, and it is absolute. And as a result of that absolute truth, it is dependable. It is trustworthy. It is something that we can hang on to, believe in, and follow. On the front of your bulletin is Colossians 2, verses 8 through 12. It says this: see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So again, we see in this passage, we see a commandment given by God, followed by the moral reasoning why we should obey the commandment. The commandment is this: see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception and tradition of men, according to the elementary principles, according to that. This is the command. That is what we are to do. And then it goes on to give us the moral reason why God is dependable and why we should not get carried away by the philosophies of man and the empty decision and the traditions of man. Because for in him all deity dwells in bodily form. He is God. And what he says is divinely true. And because what he says is divinely true, we ought not get to sidetrack or fall in the ditch or the gutter of the philosophies of the flesh. It goes on to say, and in him you've been made complete. Because you're made complete in Christ, do not sell it short. Do not go the way of the world, because in Christ you have completeness. He is head over all rule and authority. You've been circumcised by him from the removal of the body of flesh. You've been baptized with him and raised up with him. All of those are moral reasons that support why we ought to obey that concept of not allowing ourselves to be taken captive by the philosophies of the world. Because of the absoluteness of the rule of God and the supremacy of God and the sovereignty of God. That God is trustworthy. That his truth is absolute. We can depend upon it. And we need to absorb it and follow it. We need to make it real by following the principles of doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart. And those things that are determined to be the right thing for the right reason with the right heart come from and are centered in the Word of God. So the pressing self-examination question as we think about this concept of being a dokimos in word and deed is, are we confidently presenting ourselves to God as an approved workman, as a dokimos, one who does not shave off or cut thin God's word and how we apply it to our life? Are we acceptable and pleasing to God because we are a Christian, a Christ follower who gives full weight to what God has said, and we work diligently to apply it well in our lives? Worldly standards are different than God's standards. I think you get that principle. We are called to live to the higher standard. So the question is this: so how are you doing with God? How are you doing personally with him? How is your walk with the Lord? How is your intimacy with him? Now, these are important questions for each of us to answer, because notice as well in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says in regard to being approved by God, notice there's this phrase that says, present yourself. See, we come to God as the offering of sacrifice, and we present ourselves to God as the dokamos. It's not that the church presents us to God. It's not that our pastor presents us to God. It is that we present ourselves to God personally. We come to Him personally, and we make the presentation of our sacrifice to Him. Present yourself to God, an approved workman, a dokamos of God. The parsing of the Greek verb places the emphasis on the individual being the initiator or the source of action of presenting themselves to God as the dokamos. In other words, you yourself bring yourself to the Lord. Your accountability is to Him, not to the church, not to the pastor, but your accountability belongs to the Lord. The emphasis is on your individual decision to follow Christ personally, responsibly, in an accountable way. So what does the presentation of yourself to God look like today? As you come to worship the Lord, as we sing songs of praise, as we celebrate the goodness of God in church this morning, what does your sacrifice look like to Him? A blemished sacrifice? A sacrifice that you feel good about bringing to God? A sacrifice that you're disappointed in? See, because this is about you and God. It's about you and your relationship with Him. It is about you and your personal intimacy with God. This morning, can you think of areas of your life where you've said yes to the Lord? Yes, Lord, I'm doing this your way. If you can identify places in your life where you're saying yes to God, then I say offer that to Him as a sacrifice this morning. Right now in your heart, say, God, you know, I made a good decision this week. I wanted to cuss the person out, but I treated them with love and respect. Yes, God, I bring that to your honor and praise and glory. And you know, it's okay to judge yourself when you do it right. It's okay to say, God, you know, I don't do it very often, and I don't do it always, but in this case, God, I did it the way you wanted me to do, and I give it to you for your honor and glory. It is okay to say that. It is okay to acknowledge that, and it is okay to offer that to God. That's not spiritual pride. That's not spiritual arrogance. That's presenting your body as the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. As we are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so in those places of your life, and I know that there's many times that we get down on ourselves about the places that we're doing it wrong, it's okay to acknowledge the places that we're doing it right and to bring that as part of our living sacrifice to the Lord. And then there are those other areas of our life that maybe we're withholding our will from God. And we're not following God in the way that we know He wants us to follow Him. A place where we have given ourselves over to the strange teaching of the world are the philosophies of the world, and they have become a stronghold in our life. We know that we have deviated from the path that God has laid out in His Word that we should walk in it. Well, today is a new day. Today is a new opportunity. Today is a day that you can determine to change direction in your life. And that you could take that area of your life where you have been holding on to your will rather than God's will, and you can make a transfer of ownership of that to God and say, God, I've come to the conclusion that I've been doing it my way, not your way. And so, God, right now, I'm transferring ownership of decision to you, and I am going to decide, Lord, to set my will aside, and I am going to begin to pursue you by doing things your way. Why not determine to acknowledge the sovereignty of the one and be his dokamos in that area of life, where you are the approved workman of God, bringing honor and glory to God by presenting yourself to him as the living sacrifice. Okay, so before I move to a new subject this morning, I just got to confess that everything I've said so far, I started out as a two-paragraph introduction to the message, and the Holy Spirit and I got carried away in the study this week. But before I move to the new subject this morning, let me give you this kind of food for thought from 2 Timothy 2:15. My question is this. Take this to heart. Think about it. If you believe God is sovereign, in other words, that he is the creator, that he is the supreme ruler, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, do you believe that? If you believe God is sovereign, and if you believe that God is omniscient, omniscient mean omni, all, science, knowledge, God is all-knowing. If you believe that God is all-knowing in his sovereignty and in his supreme being, that he knows the beginning from the end, that he knows the right from the wrong, that he knows the good from the bad, that he is the one who understands all there is to be understood. And if you believe that God is a God of love, that he is full of mercy and grace and compassion, and you believe that God loves you and that God is merciful and kind towards you. So let me just reiterate that God is sovereign, that God is all-knowing, that God is full of love, mercy, and grace towards you. If you believe those things, wouldn't it make sense to bend yourself into doing God, things God's way rather than seeking to bend God's will to your way of doing things? What would be the wise conclusion if you believe he is sovereign, all-knowing, full of grace and mercy and love for you? Wouldn't it make sense that we would seek to bend our way to his way rather than trying to get him to bend his way to our way? I won't reread John 10, 7 through 18 for you. It's on the back of your bulletin, but that was where I was planning on spending most of this morning. But let me just share a couple things with you. I promise not to take advantage of your time here. Because I know there's always next week. As I read the text, I noticed that Jesus presented a contrast of two ideas in John chapter 10, 7 through 18. Jesus pointed out in verses 8 and 10 that there are basically two types of shepherds in the world. There are these what I classify as false shepherd in the world versus the teaching that Jesus gives about himself about being the good shepherd. Jesus uses shepherding as an analogy here. There is a religious class of leaders in Jesus' day who Jesus had identified as thieves that steal and destroy, seeking their own profit and gain from religion. In past messages, we have identified these people as being Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. They were the religious leaders who were using the worship of God to fleece the sheep of God. They were the established religious leaders in Jesus' day, and as false shepherds, they exploited the sheep of God, Israel, for their own personal gain and profit and power and authority and glory, rather than looking out for the best interest of the sheep. Jesus contrasts his ministry to the sheep, Israel, not as one who comes to fleece the sheep, Israel. Rather, Jesus came to Israel and to the world to give his life as the good shepherd to rescue the sheep. So on the one hand, you have the false shepherd who robs and steals and betrays. And on the other hand, the contrast is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So these contrasting ideas are presented in kind of this metaphor. The evil shepherd who fleeces and the good shepherd who comes to serve. Now, the people in ancient Israel would certainly have related well to this analogy, as they were a community of shepherds. They knew about sheep thieves, and they knew about sheep robbers, and they knew as well about how a good shepherd acts towards the sheep. And notice Jesus here presents himself in this passage as a good shepherd. In other words, he presents himself as a shepherd of integrity, as a dokamos, if you would. So here is my crazy way of thinking about things. 2 Timothy 2:15, we're to present ourselves to God as the dokamos of God, approved by God as people of integrity in how we live for God upon this earth. What got me going on that was that Jesus here presenting himself as the good shepherd, he presents himself to the Father as the good shepherd, and he presents himself to the people that he is seeking to shepherd. He is presenting himself as a dokamos to them, as a shepherd of integrity, as a shepherd of goodness, as a shepherd of love, as a shepherd of compassion. Five times in this passage, you will read about Jesus saying that he lays down his life. He lays down his life. He lays down his life. He lays down his life for the sheep. A shepherd who protects and guards the sheep from those who are willing to seeking to do the sheep harm. Jesus is our example of the dokamos, and we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. In the Greek language, there's a couple different terms used for good. The first term is agathos. This term implies a moral goodness, a goodness whereby a person is found to be true and faithful to their word. So in other words, they're presented with a task. They have the ability and skill to do the task, to perform the task. And as they have the skill, ability to do and perform the task, and that task is assigned to them, they become self-starters, and they perform that task in an honorable way, and therefore they are considered to be good. They are considered to be an agathos. They're considered to be a person who, when you look at their conduct, you look at their behavior, you look at what they do, that they are true to fulfilling their duty. The other term translated good is kalos. Kalos is a stronger statement of goodness or the form of goodness. Kalos encompasses not only the idea of the external moral goodness found in agathos, but it also conveys a genuine beauty of virtue and goodness that is in the heart, that is intrinsically true of goodness. In other words, the outward quality of goodness manifested in the term agathos is combined with the inward characteristic or quality of goodness found in a person's mind and found in a person's heart and found in the person's soul. So when we talk about Jesus being the good shepherd, Jesus is not just a good shepherd by the way of conduct, but he is the good shepherd by way of integrity, as within his heart, mind, and soul, he genuinely cares for the sheep, and he desires not to exploit them or to abuse them as the false teachers did. He desired to love on them and care for them and protect them. So the bottom line is this: Jesus does more than simply fulfill the role of a job description of being a shepherd. The job description of the shepherd is to lead the sheep to green pastures, to drink from the streams of cool waters, and to watch over the sheep while on shift. That's agathos good. However, Jesus does more than the work of the hired hand. the agathos good. Jesus goes beyond that. Jesus also takes on personally a heart of caring for the sheep, of loving the sheep, because he is the owner of the sheep. We all probably understand the difference between being an owner of a business and a hired employee of a business. Two different attitudes come in regard to those things. The person who is employed by the business, they put in their time, and when they punch their clock, they go home. They don't worry about the business until they come back the next day and punch in. The owner is a 24/7 kind of person in regard to that business. And they will devote overtime to the success of that business without pay because it belongs to them. Jesus is the owner of the sheep. The sheep, the nation of Israel, but there are also other flocks it talks about in this passage. And in this case, there's a flock right here at True Life Church. And you're one of the other flocks that become part of the whole of one flock. And Jesus cares for you in that way. Jesus is the fulfillment of John the Baptist's words that we studied earlier in the Gospel of John. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus' death was no accident, and it was not an unfortunate turn of events in the annals of mankind or in the annals of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' death did not catch God by surprise. Jesus' death on the cross was part of the divine plan from the very beginning. Jesus laid down his life for our sins. He, as the good shepherd, voluntarily yielded his life of perfection upon the cross, and he shed his blood for us for our eternity, because he is the good shepherd that loves the sheep. And what greater love does any man have than to lay down his life for a friend? Owners and hired hands tend to have a different kind of commitment to what they do. Jesus wasn't seeking pay. Church, on a daily basis, let me kind of wind down here. On a daily basis, you and I are constantly going to be offered the joy rides that the world seeks to give us. The joy rides that promise us pleasure. The joy rides that this world will promise us in terms of adventure. The joy rides that this world will promise us in terms of security and opportunities that incite our ambitions for the recognition of power and intimacy and meaning. The world is going to offer us all kinds of joy rides and all kinds of promises with their joy rides for that thrill. And if you're as old as I am, you've probably been on one or two of those joy rides where you have based your hope in the false promises of the world. Money will buy you happiness. Sexual revolution will bring you freedom. Drugs and alcohol will lead you to a happy place. And what we find at the end of the rainbow is money doesn't buy happiness. Sexual freedom doesn't bring joy. And alcohol and drugs, when you become addicted, destroys. Let me just make this clear. As sheep, we're prone to wander. We're prone to wander as sheep. Now, I have to admit, when I read in the Bible the analogy used by Jesus of comparing us to sheep, it insults me a bit. Why? Because normally sheep are rather dumb animals. They don't know how to take care of themselves. They need a shepherd to lead them. They're pretty passive and defenseless when predators attack them. They need a protector. They definitely are at a disadvantage in a fight. Think about this. How many colleges and universities do you know that have sheep as their mascot? Hey, we're the fighting sheep! Bah! Not many, I bet. Not many. We are the sheep, the mighty, mighty sheep. Doesn't work, does it? Doesn't work. Because sheep are defenseless and passive animals. And they need a shepherd. Because being a mighty sheep doesn't sound too intimidating or impressive. So now you know why we need a good shepherd. The enemy is vicious, unmerciful, unkind, sneaky, and for this reason, we need a good shepherd. I know such thoughts bruise our ego, and it insults our sense of invincibility a bit. But one day at the end of this life, we will all face our mortality, and we will all face the fact that we have no defense for death. And it is then we will appreciate our good shepherd the most. For in him and through him, we gain eternal life. Let me close with this thought. During 40 years of ministry, I've met countless people who have said, you know, I've tried running life my way for my own good pleasure, according to my own reasons. But what I've found in return is a feeling of emptiness as I've stepped in pothole after pothole after pothole in life. Maybe this story will help us understand why the potholes never work. You see, before there were refrigerators, people used to use ice houses to preserve their food. Ice houses had thick walls, no windows, and a tightly fitted door. In the winter, when streams and lakes were frozen, large blocks of ice were cut out of the lakes, kind of like at the Penguin Plunge, and they hauled the ice to the ice house. And they would stock the ice house with ice, and they would cover the ice with sawdust. Often the ice would last well into the summer. One day, a man was working in the ice house, and he lost his watch. He searched diligently for that watch, carefully raking through the sawdust, yet he could not find it. His fellow workers looked around for the watch, but their efforts proved equally as futile. A young boy who had heard about the lost watch slipped in to the ice house during the noon hour while everybody was away at lunch. And soon he emerged from the ice house, holding the watch high in the air. Amazed, the men asked him how he found it. The boy replied, I closed the door, I laid down in the sawdust, and I kept very, very quiet and still. Soon I heard the ticking of the watch, and I was able to find where it was located. So why do I share this with you? Well, the point is really a simple one. In life, it's not about whether God is speaking to you. He is. The question is, are we quiet enough to listen? Are we quiet enough to hear what God is saying to us? Do we quiet our busy lives long enough that we quietly go in and we listen to hear the voice of God in order that we might know God, in order that we might follow God? That is how you become the dokimos of God. The approved workman is to hear and to obey. He is our good shepherd because he cares. So as you think about today's message, what stands out to you?
What is God saying to your heart? What is He speaking to you? Is there something that stood out in your mind that God is saying, hey, either in this area of your life, you're not doing so good, or this area of life, you're doing great, keep it up. What is God speaking to you? So let's take a moment to talk about that. It's where we transfer the message from the pulpit to the congregation. What have you heard from God this morning? Just so you guys know, we always go through this awkward moment of silence. Or was God silent today? Go ahead, Susan. Linda, did you have something?